It's Luke 8, and it says, "One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side of the lake.' So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and they were calm. He said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, 'Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?'" The word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, Woodman Valley Chapel. It's great to be here. My name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors at Woodman and grateful to be here with our Rock Rimmon community. And I want to, of course, welcome in the rest of those in the Woodman family. If you're out at Monument, Woodman Heights, down south at the downtown campus, the men at Arc Valley, or maybe you're watching online, we're just grateful that you've joined us today. Well, you know, I did a little research this week, and when I say research, I mean I typed something into Google, but I was curious, like, how many decisions does the average person make in a day? 35,000. 35,000 decisions a day. So that's like 2,000 decisions an hour while you're awake. And now a lot of these decisions, you've already made a bunch of those today. You made a decision about maybe what socks to wear. Or if you're wearing Birkenstocks, hopefully you're not wearing socks. But you made decisions about what socks to wear, about what time to get up, how to get here, where to park, where to sit. Hopefully there wasn't anybody sitting in your pew or your seat when you got here. We make a lot of decisions, and some of them aren't too terribly important. Others may be a little bit more so, like where are you going to eat or what are you going to do after service? Are you going to eat something healthy or are you going to treat yourself? And then every now and then we're faced with these really meaningful decisions that start to change maybe the trajectory of our life. If you're a senior in high school, you're starting to think about what comes next. Do I look for a job? Do I go to college? If I go to college, which one? What will I study? Perhaps you're trying to think through right now whether or not to take a new job, to move to a different city. Maybe there's some that are even thinking, I think I'm going to ask her to marry me. There are a lot of life-altering decisions and questions that come our way. And in the text that we have before us, Luke is going to capture two that not just shape our lives and the direction that our lives take, but they actually inform our eternities. And so two questions that Luke asks that we're going to take some time and look at today. And so let me pray, and then we're going to jump into Luke chapter 8. Father God, we thank you for the ability to gather together. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. And I think the message today is so fitting for the time and the age and the world in which we find ourselves in, Father, with so much uncertainty, so much fear. And so, Father, we are reminded through your word today that you are in control of all things on the global stage as well as in our own lives. And so, Father, I pray that as we work through your word, would your spirit be alive and active, and would you make sure that we remember and hold on to and take to heart those messages you might have for each one of us. Father, I pray that you would work through me. If I fumble through any words, would you bring clarity where I have failed? In Jesus' name, amen. So we are continuing in the gospel according to Luke, and we are in Luke 8, verse 22. And today we're going to look at really two stories. There's a story of a storm and a story of a demon-possessed man. And for both of these stories, we're going to break them down the same way. We're going to look at the occasion and the setting of these stories. And then we're going to see this display of the authority of Jesus, and then finally how the people respond to that display. So again, our first story is about this storm, and we see the occasion start in verse 22. One day he, and that's speaking of Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." And so they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. Now, thematically, we'll want to remember what we have just been looking at the last 2 weeks, because Luke tends to gather things by theme, not necessarily by chronology. And so if you recall 2 weeks ago, Pastor Josh took us through the parable of the sower, and it was there that he laid out this parable, that the word of God is like seed that is spread out. And sometimes the seed is spread out and people hear it, but Satan comes and plucks it away. Other times people hear the word and they receive it and they start to grow, but they have no roots, and so they will fade and they will wither. There are still other people that hear the word of God and believe it, and they start to have some spiritual growth, but then the cares and the desires of the world come and choke it out. And then there are those where the seed falls on good soil, and it takes root, and the people flourish. And then last week, Pastor Josiah talked to us about this story of the lamp that Jesus shares, that for those of us who know the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're not to hide that. We're not to put that under a cover. It's like a lamp that should be placed on a high stand so that all can see. And so Jesus has been teaching his disciples about the power of the word of God, that some will hear and not obey, and others will hear and obey and let their lights shine. And so now with the text that we come to, Jesus is actually going to put those teachings into action. Now the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, they also have this story of Jesus crossing the Sea of Galilee. And in those accounts, right before Jesus crosses, he has been doing ministry. And he's been healing, and there have been large crowds gathered around him, and so Jesus is actually exhausted. And so I think we see that here as well. It sounds like Jesus gets into the boat, and as soon as he's in the boat, he falls asleep. And one of the neat things I think that reminds us of is that we serve a God who has experienced the human life. Everything that you and I have experienced, Jesus experienced. And in his humanity, he is just exhausted from this ministry. And so he is truly man, and he is truly God, and he needs a little bit of rest. And we also read that they are crossing the Sea of Galilee, and it's really handy. We've been looking at this picture of the Sea of Galilee for the last several weeks, and this is it. This is kind of maybe somewhere in the middle of the sea looking back towards the west, and this would have been where the Jewish people lived on the western side. And so down here to the south is the town or the city of Tiberias. Straight across is Magdala, where Mary Magdalene was from. And if you keep going up around the north is the town of Capernaum. And that's kind of the home base for Jesus and his disciples. And as you can see, it's a pretty beautiful area. And here the sea is nice and calm. You might also note that there are mountain ranges or cliffs that surround the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level, surrounded by these high cliffs. And that's the setting. And so Jesus gets into the boat. And he tells the disciples that we want to cross over to the other side. You know, one of the things I notice is that Jesus doesn't tell his disciples exactly where they're going or why. Jesus jumps into the boat, and he invites them to join him, calling his disciples to follow him. You know, church, often he calls us in the same ways, doesn't he? He calls us to jump in the boat, and we don't know exactly where he's going. He's asking us just by faith to go alongside of him, not knowing what lies around the corner. He calls us to follow, and so we do so in faith, and sometimes that can be scary. And in this instance, as we'll soon find out, if the disciples were hoping to have this nice, calm, relaxing trip across the sea, well, they're going to be very surprised. And so, church, we don't always know what lies ahead, but our Lord does. And the question for us is, will we go when he calls? Even if you don't have all the answers, even if you don't have an assurance of the outcome, even if he's asking you to travel into the unknown, when he calls, will you go? And so with the occasion set, we now witness this display of authority. Second half of verse 23. And remember, Jesus is sound asleep at this point. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. So this storm just comes, and I'm no meteorologist, but evidently what happens is along these cliff faces, the warm air, the cool air will come, they both drop down over the sea, they collide, and the Sea of Galilee is known for these violent, sudden, abrupt storms. And so that's what we're seeing here today. In fact, Luke uses a few terms. He calls it a windstorm, and he talks about raging waves. The word windstorm there is like a hurricane of wind that has descended upon the water, and if that's not enough, the raging waves, the word raging is often used for an earthquake, so it's like this combination of an earthquake and a hurricane colliding at the same point. And you might recall that Four of Jesus' disciples are fishermen. They had spent their entire life on this sea. They knew it really well, and yet they too were fearful for their life. This was a storm unlike any they had ever seen before. And so the boat is filling with water. They are in danger. And they go and wake him. And I think it's kind of remarkable that somehow Jesus stays asleep through this entire storm. Right? Maybe sometimes the things that worry us, that we are losing sleep over, the God of the universe is not particularly worried about. But they go and they demonstrate their faith and they ask Jesus, they cry out for help. And I think it's also pretty cool that while the storms couldn't get Jesus' attention, the cries of his disciples did. And so Jesus awoke. And they say, Master, Master, we are perishing. In the gospel, according to Mark, Mark records them as saying, Teacher, don't you even care if we drown? Despite all they had seen, the miracles of Jesus, the teaching, raising people from the dead, they feared that this was the end of not only their ministry, but of their lives. And again in verse 24, Jesus awakes and he rebukes the wind and the raging waves, and there is this calm. Rebuked is kind of an interesting word. That's usually a term that's used when Jesus is rebuking demons or somebody who's a false teacher, but here he's using it over wind and water. And Jesus has but to speak. And in an instant, it's not that slowly this storm dissipated, in an instant it went from storm to calm. Earlier we saw the humanity of Jesus and that he was tired, that he needed rest. And here we see the absolute power and authority, the divinity of Jesus. He is the Lord over creation itself. And his word calms not only the storms, but calms the fear in his disciples. And so I think there's a few things that we can learn from this. Number one, that following Jesus can lead you into difficulties. You know, we should note that the disciples are in this predicament because they did what Jesus said. Jesus said, get in the boat, and they did, and then this storm came. This isn't like the story of Jonah. If you recall, Jonah's called to go to the Ninevites, and he gets in a boat, and he actually goes the exact opposite direction. Right? And God uses a storm to get Jonah, a storm and a fish, to get Jonah back on track. But that's not what's happening here. No, the disciples are actually being obedient, and that led them into a storm. And so I think the hard truth for us is that sometimes God does lead us into storms. He leads us into storms so that he can teach us to trust him. He uses storms to grow our faith. Without difficulties, trials, stresses, and even failures, we will just never become the people that he desires for us to be. The Apostle Peter, who was in that boat that day, would later write, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Church, we also see that Jesus listens. Too often in my life, when the storms come, I try to solve them myself, figure out I can work my way through it. And it's usually when I get to the end of myself that I finally realize I don't actually have control, that I reach out to the sovereign God of the universe. And so I wonder, do the storms of life drive you to seek shelter in him? Do they remind you that you have very little control over this life, that he is the one that has absolute authority, that we are dependent on him, and that he alone has the power to save? The story reminds us ultimately that God is in control. We may not always understand why the storms rage in our life, but we should take comfort and not fear because he is in control. So after this display of authority, then we see the response. How did the disciples respond? In verse 25, "And Jesus said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, 'Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?'" Jesus asks, "Where is your faith?" And I'll tell you, at first reading, that feels a little unfair. Like, should they not be afraid? This is a terrifying storm. They thought they were going to die. And Jesus is not saying that they don't have any faith, but just that there's a deficiency in their faith. You see, Jesus had said, "Let's get in the boat and we will go to the other side." And so they should have trusted that Jesus was good for his word. If he said they would go to the other side, then they would. And so when fear came, they were quick to abandon trust. They lost faith. And we can trust God to fulfill his promises to us. The challenge it becomes that sometimes we want God to fulfill things that he's actually never promised to us. It should be noted that these men were all saved this day because Jesus had plans for them and they had to get to the other side. But 10 of these 12 men would die as martyrs for the faith. They all died at one point. And I say that not to be morbid, but just to point out the fact that sometimes trials will come, death will come, and we want to be careful that we don't claim promises that God has not delivered. Jesus' words that day should have reassured them that safety would come, but again, that doesn't mean that trials will not come for us. We can trust the word of the Lord. We can call on the name of the Lord to be saved for all of eternity. In verse 25, the disciples were afraid. Again, they marveled and they asked, who is this who can control the wind and the waves? The NIV uses the words fear and amazement. The New Living Translation says terrified and amazed. So these men are at awe of this display of the absolute power of Jesus. And remember, they've seen him raise people from the dead. But there was something special about this miracle. If they had any doubts that he was a great teacher, those were all put away, and he is proving again that he is the sovereign God of the universe. Perhaps Psalm 89 was ringing through their ears. It says, God rules the raging of the sea, and when its waves rise, he stills them. It is God alone who separated the waters at creation. It is God alone who parted the Red Sea, who stopped up the waters of the River Jordan. It's God alone who calmed the waters here in the Sea of Galilee. And so in this short text, we see both the humanity and the divinity of Christ. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but Luke records two questions. These two questions that I alluded to earlier in verse 25. And it's interesting that Luke doesn't provide an answer to either of them. And I think that's so for you and for anybody who's been reading the Gospel of Luke throughout the centuries, is forced to answer these questions on your own. The first question that Jesus asked the disciples is, where is your faith? And so, church, that's the question I pose to you. Who or what are you trusting in? Is it the leaders of this world? Do you trust in your own money, your own resources, your own wisdom, your own abilities? Do you trust in yourself ultimately? When the waters rage, will any of those actually save us? For the follower of Jesus, we follow the one and we trust in the one who controls all of creation. One commentator puts it this way. He says, the fact that Christ is the creator, sustainer, and goal of everything brings us to the grand logic that he can meet every need we will have in this life or in the world to come. And also, because Jesus is Lord of the universe, nothing happens by accident. Though we may die if he does not return, we are in his omnipotent, loving hand, and he will take care of us always. So Jesus asks the question, where is your faith? The second question is asked by these astonished disciples. Who is this Jesus? And how you answer this question will directly impact your life and determine your eternity. Jesus demonstrates that he is truly man and truly God, that he is the willing sacrifice who came down to earth, put on flesh, became a human to pay for our sins. Again, the Apostle Peter would later say that salvation is found in no one else, only in the name of Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which he must be saved. So how do you answer the question, who is Jesus? Well, after their adventure at the sea, things are about to heat up as they reach the other side, and Jesus has an encounter with a demoniac, a man possessed by demons. And so again, we look at the occasion now in verse 26. And then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on the land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. And for a long time, he had worn no clothes. He had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. The Gerasenes, that is referring to the people that are on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. So if that's the west, we're kind of in the eastern side. And this was made up of Gentiles. largely Gentiles, although there were some Jews who maybe didn't like living among the Jewish population, and they went across and found maybe a little more freedom and flexibility living among the Gentiles. And so this area of the Gerasenes is across the Sea of Galilee. It's also referred to sometimes as the Decapolis, because there were 10 cities that were on this side of the Sea of Galilee. And we soon discover the reason for this trip. It's almost as if the moment that Jesus' feet get out of the boat and onto the land, this demon-possessed man comes up to him. And Luke provides some details that he's not able to live in society. He's living among the caves and the bones of those that are buried and those that are dead. Matthew and Mark, in their story, parallel story to this, they add some additional details that he was crazed, that he was bloodstained from cutting himself with rocks and stones. He was supernaturally strong, and he was terrorizing the communities around him. And Luke tells us that he's been like this for some time. And so in this man, we see Satan's true goal and true identity for humanity. We do know that Satan is a liar and a deceiver, and he tries to twist the things of God and get people to follow him, but we see what he wants to do with them here. Satan's desire, his end goal for humanity, is one of harassment, confusion, harm, violence, pain, isolation, and even death. You see, Satan and his minions hate God, but they know they can't defeat God. They can't go toe-to-toe with the God of the universe, and so they decide to attack the thing that God loves more than anything, and that's you and I. They desire to take this image bearer, this man who was created in God's image, and twist him into something horrible and unrecognizable. Now, church, don't really have time this morning for this lengthy exposition on spiritual warfare, but I want to leave us with a couple of reminders. The first one is that we need to avoid extremes when we think about the spiritual realm. I think C.S. Lewis probably puts this the best in his book, The Screwtape Letters. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. The first error is that we can disbelieve in their existence, and therefore we can open ourselves up to their attacks. One error is to disbelieve, and C.S. Lewis says, the other error is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them, to live a life that's almost paralyzed by fear of the demonic realm. So we want to be careful not to ignore it, not to ignore and misunderstand that these attacks will come, but also we should not be paralyzed by fear. And the reason why is because there is victory in Christ. Speaking about spiritual battles, the Apostle John would write, little children, you are from God and you have overcome the evil forces, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the sovereign God of the universe lives inside of you, and Satan can take no occupation of you. So maybe three quick R's to remember when you engage in the spiritual realm. Number one is to recognize that, yes, there is spiritual warfare. Number two, to resist the temptations and the lies of Satan. And number three, to rejoice in the victory of Jesus. And so with this occasion set, we now see this display of authority in verse 28. When he, and this is again that demonic man, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell down before him and he said with a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. These demons recognize that Jesus is Lord, recognize his superior strength and authority. And they fall down at the feet of Jesus and they beg for mercy. How ironic. These demons who have been tormenting this man, showing him absolute no mercy, and now they ask Jesus for mercy. And then in verse 30, Jesus then asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man, entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. Awful lot going on in those couple of verses. Right, number one, the man says that his name is Legion. A Roman legion was about 6,000 men. Now, I don't know that that means there were exactly 6,000 demons in this man, but we certainly get the idea that there were a ton of demons active in this man. And they begged not to be sent into the abyss. The abyss we read about in various places in Scripture and in Revelation, and that is the final destination for Satan and all of his fallen angels. But then we've got this odd little bit about the pig, right? That's a little bonkers. All of a sudden, they're asking to go into these pigs, and that seems really strange to us. And if we're honest, the text probably doesn't answer the questions that you and I might have about that whole scenario. So what is clear? It's clear, number one, that the demons obey Jesus. Secondly, that there were a lot of demons in this man. Again, we don't know how many, but there were certainly many. And Jesus does indeed allow them to go into the pigs, but he doesn't command their drowning. It's as if these demons get into the pigs go crazy, they run down the hill, and they drown. And you know, some of us might feel sorry for the pigs, like they're just minding their own business, and then all of a sudden they become possessed, run down a cliff, and they drown. But I do think it's important to remember that in God's economy, a herd of pigs is nowhere near as valuable as one man released from his bondage. It speaks to the high value that God places on human life. There are some other theories that commentators have. There's one commentator, or not one, there's several, that think that actually some of the Jews that came from the west side of Galilee to the east were probably the ones who were the pig herders. They couldn't do that among the Jewish population, so they came into the Gentile world to do that. So Jesus was kind of killing two pigs with one stone here. He was not only getting rid of the demons, but he was stopping this illegal pig trade. Or perhaps Jesus was just like, I know you're putting so much pride and value in your earthly possessions and all of these pigs. And so he's challenging again, where do they put their faith? Is it in your wealth or is it in the sovereign God of the universe? Still others argue that when the pigs went into the sea, that was kind of the same as being sent into the abyss. And so Jesus did ultimately vanquish them. But we're not sure. Those are just some different theories. Another thing that I'd love to point out is if you recall all the way back in Luke 4, this was when Jesus goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, starts his public ministry, and he pulls the scroll out, it's Isaiah, and he reads what we know as Isaiah 61, and Jesus reads about the coming kingdom that Isaiah was talking about. This will be the coming kingdom of God. Jesus reads it, rolls up the scroll, and he says, "In your hearing, this has been fulfilled." Jesus telling everybody that's listening, the kingdom of God is here, and he is that king. In that scroll that Jesus read from, when he was saying, "This is what my ministry is going to look like," Jesus said he would bring freedom for the prisoners and he would set the oppressed free. And that's exactly what he did on this day. Healing this tormented man is a powerful demonstration of the ministry of Jesus in action. There are thousands of demons lined up against Jesus, and this is not even a fair fight. In fact, it's not a fight at all. Jesus has but to say the word, and these demons are vanquished. And so the same word of God that spoke, and all of creation listened to him, and the seas calmed, and the fears of the disciples were calmed, that same word now has authority over the forces in the spiritual realm. And so not only is Jesus' authority on display, but so is his love and the redemption that he offers. I wonder if there's any of us that can actually relate to this demon-possessed man. Do you feel disfigured, ashamed, unworthy, cast off, alone? Are you controlled by unhealthy thoughts and actions and desires? A slave to sinful thoughts, actions, or practices? Do you feel hopeless and unlovable? Well, church, may I remind you that it appears that Jesus crossed this sea, went through that storm for one man. He saw through the mess. He had deep value and love for this one who was despised and feared, hated, and abandoned. And church, I think it's a powerful reminder that you matter. You matter because he created you. And the God of the Bible is not some distant deity that he asks us to kind of do all of these good deeds to try to work our way up to him. No, he realizes that we can never earn enough, do enough, be good enough to be in his presence. And so he came down to us. And here we see literally Jesus crossing this sea just for this one man. He put on flesh. He became human so that he could come to you and I. And so just as Jesus crossed these seas for him, he comes seeking each one of us. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, he loves you. He endured death so that we could enjoy eternity. So what was the response to this amazing miracle and transformation? Verse 34 says, when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found that the man whom had the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. So here's the herdsmen, right? They own these pigs, and they see all of this go down, and it's just, I'm sure, stunning and startling. And so they go off, and they run out, and they start to tell everybody they know. And before you know it, we've got this large crowd of people who have gathered. And there they see this man that I'm sure they had warned their children that they would always walk well around of his area, not wanting to encounter him. And here he is, clothed in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Isn't it interesting that earlier the demons drove this man to his feet to beg for mercy, and now this man sits at the feet of Jesus, signifying that he is a follower of Jesus, and he is at peace. Man, I would love to know what they talked about. And so these witnesses go tell the events to the townspeople. The news of this miracle is spreading. And the question is, how will they respond to the transformation of this man, to the power of Jesus over the spiritual realm? They had tried to restrain this man and they couldn't, and now Jesus with a word has freed them. How would they respond? Verse 37, then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So Jesus got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. You would imagine after what the Gerasenes had seen, perhaps they were like, boy, Jesus, this is amazing, and maybe they would just fall down and worship him as God, or at the very least, they would say, your power is unbelievable. Would you heal? Would you stay? Would you teach? There's so much more that you could do in our city, in our town. But that's not how they respond. They're overcome with fear, and they just ask Jesus to please leave. I think it's one of the most heartbreaking texts in all of Scripture. Standing face to face with Jesus, the one who calmed the storms, has absolute authority over the spiritual realm, sets the captives free, and they ask him to leave. Perhaps, I don't know, it was just simply too much to take in. They were afraid of this evidence of supernatural power. Perhaps it was the loss of revenue that they just couldn't get past. Whatever their reasons, one thing seems clear. Jesus challenged the status quo. Jesus challenges us, and he changes us. When Jesus is in your life, things will be different. But while the townspeople ask Jesus to leave, we see a very different response from this man who is freed from the demons. He's met his Savior, and he wants to go with Jesus. And that seems like a reasonable request, right? He's just had his life transformed. He wants to go with Jesus. He wants to learn more. But Jesus doesn't grant his request. And I think this must have been really disappointing to the man. That seems like, well, how could that not be in your will, Jesus, that I would follow you? But Jesus has a different plan for him. And so after years of suffering and torment, Jesus calls him to stay, the lone convert to Christianity in this whole region. In church, sometimes Jesus calls us to places and to circumstances that we don't fully understand, and if we're honest, is not what we want for ourselves. However, I think standing a couple thousand years removed from this story, we see Jesus' wisdom, right? To leave this man here as a testimony to his power, so that every time somebody would walk by and see him change and transform, they would think, what is so different? How did that actually happen? And maybe they went and asked, and he would tell the story all over again about what Jesus did in his life and how Jesus set him free. It's interesting that in the gospel, according to Luke, he doesn't record any other visits from Jesus to this side of the Sea of Galilee. But Mark does in his gospel account. And when Jesus comes back, this area is much more receptive to his ministry and to his miracles. It would seem as if this man's testimony did indeed fall on good soil. And so, church, we see these different responses to Jesus. And again, just as he taught his disciples in the parable of the sower, some would hear and not believe. But this question should continue to just ring through our minds. Who is this Jesus? The Gerasenes saw and they heard about his healing power, and yet they said, leave us. How many people have said, if I ever saw the display of God, if he could just prove he was real, I would believe, and yet here is an entire area that saw the power of Jesus and said, no thanks. So I wonder if there's any of us listening who have turned your back on Jesus, not wanted to welcome him. Perhaps it's because you know he's going to disrupt your life. Jesus is indeed eager to save. He will go to great lengths to save. But if you reject Jesus, if you don't want him in your life, he'll honor that request. Jesus is knocking. He is calling to you. The question is, will you answer? Will you open the door and invite him into your life? Scripture tells us that if we declare with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. Is today the day that some of you make that prayer for the first time? And for those that are a follower of Christ, I think we can relate to this man who was freed from the demons in a couple of different ways. Number one, every one of us who is a follower of Christ has been changed. Jesus has cleaned us up. He's clothed us. He's renewed our minds. He's given us a purpose. He set us on mission, and so we have much in common with this man. And I think from this man, we also see the power of personal testimony. While the disciples had this chance to do life with Jesus and to work with him and learn from him day in and day out and to hear his teaching, to see all of his miracles, this man had simply the story of his own life. I think oftentimes when we think about sharing the faith, it scares us because we might not have all the answers. What if they ask a hard question? We don't have our theology maybe all the way lined up. But what we do have is the story of our lives and how Jesus has changed us. And it is hard for somebody to argue with your own story. And so we see the power in this man, this one missionary to this area. This man is now a light in the darkness. He is that lamp that is shining and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and a hurting world. So, church, I think the question before us remains, who is Jesus? And how we answer that will again shape our lives and determine our eternity. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift of your word. Father, I think it's especially fitting with what is happening around our world today, and there are so many ways for us to feel like things are spiraling out of control. We see wars and suffering and so much fear, and so, Father, it can be easy for us to fall into that trap. And so, Father, I thank you for the reminder that you are the sovereign God of the universe. You have power and authority over all things. So, Father, help us to lean into that trust and that faith that you are in control. And, Father, on a more personal level, we realize that you are the Lord of our lives. And so whatever trials and difficulties are going on in our own life, Father God, would you just help us to remain faithful, to understand that you might be putting us through that for a reason. We might just simply have to endure. But, Father, you know the struggles, the hurts, and the pains of being human. And so we pray and we reach out to a God who is sympathetic to our needs. Father, I pray that we would be faithful to you, that we would use our testimonies to be a light to shine. And Father God, for our friends and family members, co-workers, maybe even people in this room that have turned their back and said, Jesus, would you please leave? Father God, I pray that you would continue to pursue. Would there be a change of heart? Would people find the rest and peace and salvation that only you can offer? We pray these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.